So good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. If you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're stuck in these verses and we'll be stuck in there for next week as well because we're not going to finish it. As much as I want to spend all day finishing it and then be done with it, it wouldn't be helpful to anybody. So, but, you know, we learned some principles and some precepts concerning suffering and prayer in the previous messages, and we never really covered these verses, so today we want to cover this. But the mark of a healthy church is one who spends time in doctrine and prayer. Right doctrine received and correctly applied ought to lead to righteous living amongst the saints. And righteous living must include communication with God, both privately and publicly within the body. Sadly, the church in general has misplaced their focus from both doctrine and to programs like entertainment, like we see at this church here. The prayer and the message are reduced to a side dish instead of the main course. And I've watched programs of church services where they'll have an hour and a half of singing, and then they'll have a 20-minute message and back to singing, and then they go home. And others will have drums and smoke and mirrors. We're not going to be that kind of church. Because soon the church is not focused on Jesus Christ or the needs of others, but on programs, entertainment, and performance. That's what they are set to. They want to bring the people in. And this is the church where Jesus Christ is left outside looking in, such as in the book of Revelation. Its purpose and practice of this type of a church reflect the world instead of the Savior. And we don't want to become that church. We want to continue together in His leading. We want Christ on the inside, not on the outside looking in. We want Christ to be preached and God to be glorified at every meeting. We want people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We want to love one another and show that in a way that the world can see through our actions that we are His disciples. And today we see an important aspect of that love for each the other in our ministry of prayer for each the other. Prayer is more than just a communication with God. It is connection to the power source. It is a way we communicate our needs and our needs of others to Him. Because of prayer, we can rest knowing that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is good, and He is wise, and He is sovereign. Prayer is an act of dependence upon Him, and God is available to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So maybe you're going to listen to this, or maybe you're listening to this and you don't know who He is or what He has done and why all that matters. Well, it matters because He is a Savior. It matters because Christ destroyed the barrier between God and man. It matters because sinful man deserved death. But God so loved the world, even sinful people like you and I. And so He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve and could never pay. Because Jesus Christ was God and God the Son, He was sinless. He didn't deserve to die, but He was brought up on false charges and He went to the cross willingly. So He could die in our place because He loves us. He willingly shed His blood on a cross for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In fact, as He died on the cross, He declared that it was that the debt that man owed to God was completely taken care of. It was completely finished. He was buried and He rose again, proving that His death was a satisfactory payment for sin. Now He offers eternal life, a relationship with Him forever, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not in our commitment or a sacrament or a good life that we can live, not in any works that we can do, but it's only received by faith, which is a trust, a reliance upon the finished work of Christ. Have you personally accepted Christ's work on your behalf? If so, you have now eternal life. You can live with Him forever. And you also have access to Him by faith. And so now we stand in the throne room of God in Christ. Again, before the throne of God, just like we saying. Because of Jesus Christ, we have access to Him. We don't have to go through a mediator anymore. We don't have to go to a church or an altar or a person. We can just talk to God. Now, in light of that, what will you ask for? if you're standing before the throne of God, what would you ask for? You ever thought about that? You know, most people would think a new house, a new car, better health, better relationships, more money, time, peace, vacations, toys, and big people have toys too, believe me, patience, endurance, etc., 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 right? We can ask for all these things. We could. As a son of God, we could. But just like earthly parents, the good ones, that is, God gives good gifts to his children. He knows what we need. He knows our thoughts. He knows what is best for us. And he wants us to learn to depend upon him. This is what we need. So he allows situations and things to happen in our lives so that we may depend upon him moment by moment. So that's a learning process over time. And he places us into this unique environment on earth here. He puts us into what is called the church. You know, universally, it's made up of all believers that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So anyone saved all around the world is part of this church body, and that's a universal church. But it's expressed also in local bodies, local assemblies, where we can get to know each other and we can have relationships with each other in a very personal way based upon Jesus Christ. And he describes a special relationship as a body. And that's a very good way to put it. Every part in the body is needed. Every time I go to a machine, I think about running that machine. I think about losing a finger because I got to make sure my hands don't go in the wrong spots. Because without a finger, it could be a pretty hard day at work. First of all, it hurt, and I hate pain. But on top of that, it could be a pretty hard thing to try and tighten up a screw with no finger and things of that nature. I watched a guy who, as a kid, he blew off half his hand with some kind of firecracker. I don't know what it was, but it was a pretty big one. And he held it in his hand instead of letting it go. It blew it off, and he had to sew his hand in his stomach. And then he put his toe on his finger for a thumb so he could kind of hold on to things. And he became an auto mechanic, and he was a machinist for a while. And he had to do some funny things in order to get things to hold down a part while he tightened with the other hand and hold on to parts while he's deburring things. And you can do it. It just doesn't work like it should. And that's how we are with the church when we don't function as a body. When we function separately within it, it's like part of our body is tied behind our back. And so we need each other. We are to care for each other. We are to also take care of the needs of one another. Our Father in heaven gives us what we need to minister to each one in a local assembly. And we are to allow God to use us in whatever way he deems necessary to minister to others. A minister isn't the one preaching. It's a loving channel God wants to use in your local assembly. Are you a minister here today? You know, we think of ministers as just being the person who's speaking up here and speaking about the Bible. Instead, it's a loving channel. Are you a loving channel? Do you see that you are needed wherever you are at in your spiritual life? You might say, I don't have much to offer, and you would be right. In your flesh, your human strength, in your talent, none of that stuff is needed in the church. But what's needed is the Spirit of God working in and through you to minister to each the other. So God has given you this power if you're saved, if you're a believer here today. God has given you this power to minister to each the other by means of the Holy Spirit. He has gifted you to function in a way others may not be able to. We don't need all thumbs here. We need the thumb, the finger, and whatever else, the toe and everything else. We need all of us. And he only wants your dependence or trust upon him to be able to do that. Now, one of those ways everyone can minister is through prayer. We talked a lot about prayer last time, an hour and a half long talk about prayer. Today we will see some instances where the church is called to pray. Do you know how valuable prayer is to the church? How are you to take part in prayer for others in the church? Will God answer prayer? These things are what we're going to consider this morning as we see effective prayer in the same verses we've been studying for seems like forever, James 5, 13 through 18. And since my Bible closed, it's a new Bible, bigger print, so I can actually see. But it's a little stiff, so we're going to have to break it in a little bit. All right, James chapter 5, verse 13. I want to read those verses again. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's as far as I hope to get today, because I want to spend the rest of the time next week on examples of prayer. Like this in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 months and, or 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. So we see that prayer produces things. But the key to this here is verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that really indicates to us that one needs to be present and have a relationship with others in order to be that effective, fervent prayer warrior. And so, as we continue to look at prayer, please consider our first point this morning on your handout, if you've gotten a handout. Otherwise, you'll have to write it down on a blank piece of paper. If any one of you are suffering, you ought to pray. That's pretty verbatim from verse 13 here, where he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We have recently looked at those reasons why people suffer, but we're going to recap real quick. Just run through the list. Sometimes we suffer as part of the call of God. I know people that have gotten saved when horrible things have happened to them. And it was tremendous suffering, but it got their thinking off of the world and got them thinking and depending on Jesus Christ. So some people suffer as a part of call of God. Sometimes we suffer as a consequences for our actions. You know, if you go rob a bank, expect to go to jail. That's the way it goes, even for Christians. Sometimes we suffer because God's discipline for sin. And really, as a loving father, God is going to discipline you as his child to get you to walk correctly in his ways. And so he wants to get your attention. Sometimes we suffer so that Christian character may be produced in us. That we've seen in James 1:2-4, where we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why? Because God is working on us to produce patience. And that patience needs it to have its good work so that we can grow up in him, so we can be mature, and we can therefore show God to the world through our suffering. Why do Christians suffer? Because sometimes we suffer because so that we may comfort others. You know, if you're going through some suffering right now, and that suffering is maybe different from your neighbor, but then somewhere down the line, maybe you'll be able to comfort those who are going through the same type of trial. One I think of is when someone loses a child. It's a difficult thing, and usually the family that does, or the mother and father especially, that go through that experience can therefore minister in a different way than anybody else can to somebody who's done that same thing. Have gone through that same trial because they can experience, they understand, like we can't who haven't lost a child, how that affects that person and what they're going through. So that's comfort is one reason. Another reason is sometimes we suffer because of the conflict in the spiritual realm. We've seen that in the book of Job, where Job was a righteous man, did everything right, and yet he still suffered, and that was even for our benefit. And so sometimes we suffer because we are to share in the sufferings of Christ, as we share the gospel with others, as we stand on biblical principles that sometimes is an irritation to the world and maybe even to carnal believers in which we step on toes and they sometimes cause suffering for us. And so we are to expect that. We are to be understand that we are no different than Christ. Christ was suffered here on earth because of his stand on biblical principles and the fact that he was God, and we are to expect that because we are part of Christ. And we need to understand that all suffering is a consequence of the curse. You know, suffering wasn't a thing before the garden, before the fall of man in the garden. I mean, Adam and Eve, though they worked, it wasn't what we call suffering. They had to learn how to work after the fall, that it was a lot more difficult. It wasn't enjoyable. And one day when we get to heaven, it sounds crazy to our way of thinking, but work will be expected. Work won't be a chore, and work won't be tiresome, but we'll be working. And this is what we're designed to do. And that's a hard concept for us to understand. But all of the suffering, all the bad things in life, like the fact that bees sting and I can't stand bees, is because of the curse. I mean, that wouldn't happen if we were in the garden right now. I'd be able to have one of those puppies right up here on my shoulder. I could have them crawling all over my computer, and we'd be just fine with that. Now, if I go on the internet and I type in bees, it's all over for me. I'm not even looking at the computer. I have to have somebody shut it off. All right. So as we return to James 5, verse 13, we find the reason for they were suffering, and that's because we're not going to read that section, verses 1 through 13. Was because of some unjust landowners. Because they were removed from their homeland and their church due to persecution. So at the time that James wrote this letter is before Paul had ever written a letter before. It was one of the first books that had come out. And what had happened was there was persecution in the land. Guess who was persecuting all the Christians? Was Paul. This was before he got saved. And these Christians moved out, and they had to get work as they moved out of their homeland, as they moved away from their church. And so they had to get work. And as they got work, they did day labor work. And so they worked so that they could get their daily food. But the unjust landowners that were their employers kept back their wages. And those displaced Christians suffered, and some of them even died. I would have to assume that suffering without food because of your boss kept back what you owed would be difficult, right? But it must have been even more gut-wrenching to watch members of your own family get sick and die as they went without food. And some would think of, okay, let's start an uprising under these conditions. Let's go after those landowners. I deserve my money, but James tells them to wait and let the Lord deal with them. He's not going to, he knows what's going on, and he's going to take vengeance on those. It's going to be a bad day. That's what verses 1 through 13 talk about. Their recourse for these suffering Christians was to pray for mercy and grace upon the just who were suffering it terribly at the hands of these landowners. However, for some reason, we note that our second point in our handout, in which James brings up in our verse here in 13, is that if any one of you are cheerful, you are to give praise to God. Now, it seems rather difficult to understand how people could be cheerful when they're suffering. Notice verse 13b, where it says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Sing psalms, we've seen, was a part of bringing praise and glory to God. You sing it out loud, you praise God with your lips. And really a form of thanking him for all the peace and goodness that he had done for them. And so that was their thinking. In good times, we can praise the Lord. We can thank him for peace and goodness we receive. Our tendency, though, is to forget God in those good times. And even bask in our own industriousness. I mean, think of it as if you're like me, where you've made things, maybe you're an artist, maybe you're a mechanic or something, and you get something back together and it works, and you take it back and say, yeah, that was a good job, you know? Sometimes I go, yeah, it's a good job. I thank God I still have my fingers. But we oftentimes take credit for our good fortune instead of thanking God who made it all possible. However, it's not only in times of peace and prosperity that we can praise God. Even in our dark times, we can give thanks to God. Notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to get there in a minute. It'll be on the screen. Paul, having given a supernatural vision of heaven, now receives a special gift from God. Notice a special gift. "And lest I should be exalted above measure," Paul says, "by the abundance of revelations," those visions of things that he can't even describe about heaven, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." What a gift he got. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. See, this thorn of the flesh described here was some sort of physical infirmity, maybe an eye disfigurement. It was something he prayed and prayed and prayed for the Lord to remove. It must have been horrible, for if you know the life of Paul, he knew the meaning of pain. He was shipwrecked, beaten within inches of his life, and such like that. His pain that he was experiencing in this eye disfigurement or whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh, was ongoing. This pain wouldn't leave. Even though the apostle himself, who had healed others, now couldn't fix himself. He pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, remove the pain, remove the suffering." But Christ answered in this way. Notice what Paul said that Christ said. And he, this is Christ, said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, Paul, you will continue in this with this infirmity. I will give you the sufficient grace day by day as you deal with it. But you will learn how to live with it. And I have a purpose in this, Paul. My purpose for your pain and suffering is to show my strength in difficulties, even in you. And this verse being in the Bible so that it can minister to us gives us encouragement and comfort in our difficulties. And also gives us an answer to the fact that, well, God didn't answer my prayer, so now what? He didn't answer the prayer of Paul. And was this for a purpose that he needed? It wasn't for a sinful purpose that he was under suffering. It was to cause him to see that he needed to depend upon Christ. If we were Paul, we would have said, like, wait, what? You know, that kind of thing. If you remember the show Different Strokes, maybe some of you are old enough to remember this. It was a show about two black kids that were raised by a white family in a penthouse. And the young kid, this Gary Coleman, is just the cutest guy, but he said... he used to say this phrase, and whenever something like this would happen, he'd say, "What are you talking about, Willis?" And that's the kind of reaction we would have if Christ said that to us. "What are you talking about, Christ?" This answer might make your knees melt. It might cause you to go, "Wait, I can't deal with this any longer. Now I got the rest of my life with this." It would be a low blow, a knockout punch, but not for Paul. Notice what he says here. "Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So we see Paul had a positive response in this situation. One that gives glory to God. He understood the purpose of suffering. He understood that this suffering was necessary to get him to completely depend upon the Lord and also for the benefit of others as he walked in the power and the endurance of the Lord helping him through this situation. So here we see the reason for suffering. Suffering may not end. Even when we pray about it. But all suffering has a purpose behind it. We may not know the purpose, but we can all know that whatever it is, we can find strength in God. We can grow closer to God, and even in difficulties, we can praise the Lord in prayer. You might think, well, that's Paul. He's an apostle. Of course he's going to have that kind of response, right? But I may say to you that we can also have that same response. For Paul's response was surely only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit within him. And that same Holy Spirit desires to work inside of you if you're willing to let it. There's nothing keeping you from having this response in your trial except your unwillingness to depend upon Holy Spirit and God's empowerment to get you through any situation. So your thinking is the problem in this situation. Now, Paul here doesn't record if he followed James' advice that we find in James chapter 5, verse 14, but there are more that can be done in terms of suffering and sickness in the Christian life. In the third point in your handout, we see that if you are sick, you are to call the church elders and they are to pray over you. Call the church elders and pray over you. Now, notice verse 14 here as we move on to another verse, finally. Is anyone sick among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And really, in my world, I just stepped into a pile right now, because we're going to see as we go through this, there's a whole lot going on and a whole bunch that's we have to decipher in this verse. This is a charge from the members of the local church, though. Notice the words in verse 14 say, among you. This is a person within the local assembly, a believer in Christ, a Christ one, a child of God who is now sick. He prayed for healing, I'm assuming, for himself, but it wasn't happening. In its dire situation, where the believer is unable to get up and go to work and tend to his personal needs, what does he do? So the one thing we need to keep in mind is that this situation, in some churches would teach that this would call for like a sacrament to be done or some sort of special prayer to be done over them. And we're going to see what this really means, this calling of the elders to take care of them. But this is not only for the extreme sick where they're terminal in nature. This is really for the benefit of the person to get better. And they're going to use the body, the church body, in order to do this. So this isn't the when all hope is lost moment. Though it may be the case, you know, person gets into a great accident and they're looking at their last seconds of life. Maybe you perform this, but it's not only for that situation, is my point. The believer is sick and the sickness is bad. He can't do what he needs to do. And in that day, it wasn't like, well, you can go to the government, you can get your 60, 90, whatever, 100 days off that with pay like you can nowadays. Now, this is a situation, this guy's sick in bed, and he can't go out and work. He can't provide for his family, so it's bad. What does the church do in that situation? Do they say, well, we'll keep it in prayer, good luck? Well, the church is called to spring into action according to verse 14. That is the benefit of belonging to the body of Christ. Remember, little prayer, little power, or lots of prayer, lots of power. United together is what the body of Christ is there for, a relationship with each other. So when this kind of an instance happens, we can be there for each other. But our culture doesn't show weakness. We don't like to be a liability to others. We take care of our own problems. We don't share our burdens with other people. And lots of people don't want to share their burdens with others. And they don't want to. They don't want other people putting their nose in their business. And that's a problem when it comes to the church. Not that we have to know everybody's deep, darkest secrets that are kept in the closet. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't allow them to come in so that we can experience the whole ministry of God of the local church, because we don't want to share our burdens with the others, one another's in the body of believers. And so we are to share, the Bible says we are to share one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2 says. We are to love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34 says. 1 Peter 4:10 says, minister, and that's in reference to your gift, to one another. Peter says that. And so that can only happen as we build relationships with each other and know each other's burdens, right? This doesn't take place, though, when the only conversations we have with each other is how's the weather, how's the fishing, that kind of thing. If we think that church is a fellowship afterwards is not important, it is important. It's what we need in order to grow together, to understand each other, to get closer that way. And what the point of that is when one is hurting, we can all share in the burden in the assembly. We can grow closer together and we can minister together and have that much needed power of prayer for each the other. And so you might notice that people will say to you as we're sitting down, yeah, I'm going through this problem. You can pray for that situation. You know, that is what the body of Christ is about. And so when I'm sitting at work and I'm doing my work things, and I have some time, I think of like some people that have some issues that that need to be prayed for, that we pray for over this pulpit, and then I can bring them up in prayer. And I can do that on a regular basis. I might think about it in the morning, I can think about it in the middle of the day, and I can think about it at night. You know, as it comes to mind, I can bring those things up to prayer. And as all of us are doing that amongst each other, there's more power. There's much power in that. We're accessing the throne of God in that situation. We're depending upon Him. And that's the whole point of being together, is dependence, not on self, on others and care for others, but on God. All of the cares and needs of this whole assembly and putting those needs first in light of the great healer, Jesus Christ. So moreover, you notice that according to verse 14, it is the obligation of the sick person. Notice it's the obligation of a sick person, not the leadership, to reach out for help. Notice verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him, that sick person, call for the elders of the church. Okay? So what they're to do is call the spiritual leadership. Hey, I've got a problem. Hey, I've got this sickness. I need some prayer. And then what is to take place in the body of Christ? Notice as we go on, and let them, those leaders, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. So here we see the word elders here. And that is a member of the spiritual leadership of the church. It's a Greek word, presbyteros, and there are three different terms that are used interchangeably for spiritual leadership. And in Ephesians 4:11, we see the word poimen. That's not up on your screen. We're not going to go there. For pastor and teacher, pastor is the word poimen there, or shepherd is the word. The idea for a shepherd is to feed and lead the flock, the word of God. So the pastor is called to shepherd the church by feeding and leading. And then we have the word presbyteros, which emphasizes a mature man or a church elder, someone who's spiritually mature and also leading in the church. And finally, we have the word bishop or overseer. And this refers to the ministry of administration of the church, so the church function administratively. Three separate words are used for leadership, and all this, the pastor, teacher, the elder, and the overseer, are used interchangeably, so it could refer to the same man. But the church is to have a plurality of leaders. And as I was going through this, I recognized the fact that we need to have more time and study of this. I'm going to hit this point just so you can know what the elder is. It's church leadership. And I think what we need to do in another message somewhere soon is to go over what the function and leadership of the church and the expectation of everybody here is. So we're going to go over that. But just so you know, the elder is the leadership of the church, and there needs to be a plurality. Look at this verse here. Let him call for the elders of the church, not the elder. So who could that make? That could be made. Who could that be in a local church? Well, it would include the pastor, teacher, such as myself, but also mature men in the church that hold the qualifications that are listed in a few different chapters in the Bible that we'll go over at a later date. But the sick person is to call for the elders, the leadership of the church, and them elders, as their ministry to the saint, is to go to them. Not have them come over to their house, go to where they are. They may be in a hospital, they may be in bed at home or whatever, and they are to pray over them. Now, the word over here indicates that as church leadership, they are to pray for the saint who is sick. I want to qualify this in a way. Some might suggest that as the person lay in bed, they are extending their arms over the afflicted. And that may be the case. It certainly doesn't suggest that the elders have any special or additional powers in prayer over the sick. In other words, I come from a religion where the priest, that was your access to God. everybody in the church has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the leadership here, for their special ministry, is to pray over this person. And their prayers, added to his prayers, could make a difference. Not that they are any more closer to God, it's just that that's the way it is in church function. But it is apparent that they are functionally over the saints of the church, and they are leaders of the church, and their care for the sick individual is to come to him or her and pray in their presence when called. So, for instance, my son had open heart surgery when he was 4 years old. And my pastor and a friend came down after the surgery and he prayed with me, and that was very encouraging to me. We couldn't go back into the room where my son was because of certain circumstances with that. We couldn't go in and pray over him in his room, but he could sit in the lounge with me and he could pray with me. And it was encouraging to have leadership come down and pray in my time of need. It was nice to know others were praying for me in the body, and it was nice that he would come 2.5 hours away to come and sit with me and pray. It wasn't like he had any more special access to God, but more prayer, more power, right? So encouragement from the prayers of the saints helps those in the church in difficult times. Now we come to a very difficult question, which is on your handout. What does it mean to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, and is it necessary? So let's look at that in verse 14 as I stall again. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. So does the elder of the church need to have a bottle of Pennzoil with him in case of emergency, right? Let's answer that with a no, and let me explain that. Don't shut off when I say no. As we see in verse 14, the elders are to pray over the sick person and anoint with him with oil. So we see that they are to apply the oil to the sick person. That's what the verse says here, anoint him, applying the oil to the sick person. Now I found that the details of this, though, when you do the search and I'm trying to understand, I don't know what church history is back then. I have to refer to historians and things of that nature. And when you get to looking at that particular detail about anointing with oil, you go in many different directions. But there are two main thoughts on this. And one is that the oil is medicinal in nature, and therefore the sick is to take their medicine, the elders are to pray. And that would make sense, because if you look at Scripture, that's kind of the idea in some parts of Scripture. And a lot of reputable teachers view this verse that way. And I'm not going to say that that's wrong. I don't have any problem with people taking medicine and then praying about God healing them. But there's some scriptural evidence, but it's pretty weak in my opinion. According to tradition, olive oil was used to soothe soreness. So, you don't reach for the antibacterial cream. You grab a bottle of olive oil, and that's what you poured on your sores. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, we see that when the Samaritan found the wounded man that was beaten up and left for dead, that he cleansed the wound with wine. That must have felt real good. And then soothed it with olive oil. This was not Valvoline, again, but olive oil, which was readily available at the time. That's what they had on them, right? And while this makes sense that could be taken that way, to take your medicine and pray, it doesn't really fit the context as you look at this context. The emphasis throughout this section is dependence upon God. You know, it says if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. Your direction is to God, not the health community and things of that nature. It's not to yourself even. It's the direction of God. Even the elders praying over them, it's in dependence upon God. And so that's why I don't really think it fits. Go ahead, take your medicine, but pray too. Though God does have us give us medicine and all those health individuals that can help us, you can make a point that both are needed to provide and provided by God. I think that context reveals that God alone does the healing, and prayer is a vehicle for that, in providing that. And I think you'll see that clear in verse 15. Thus, dependence upon God is our part in the process. And while I do not have any problems with using medication, as I said, according to God's will, God is a source of healing. So if you want to believe that this verse is taking medicine and pray, you go right ahead. It's not going to affect our fellowship at all, but I don't think that's what it's saying here. Now, another way to view this anointing with oil reminds me of sacramental or ritualistic practice. There are some commentators who believe that the anointing of oil is literally pouring or rubbing or dripping oil upon someone's head in the process of prayer. And in the head, I added that. It doesn't say, it just says pouring or dripping oil on someone. Doesn't say where. The anointing of oil is symbolic, though, of the Holy Spirit's power to heal that person. And so that to me sounds more of a ritual. And there's some problems there. And because if that's the way you interpret this verse, where is the oil to be put specifically? Is only a drop needed or the whole body? Maybe the person needs to take a whole bath in it. Maybe they've got some kind of problem throughout their body and they need a whole bath. And how would that be if they're to anoint this person with oil while they're taking a bath and you got the elders standing over them praying? That would be an uncomfortable situation for all involved, by the way. And so there's so many questions with how this is to be done. And even if you look online for oils, we can get the olive oil that's sitting by the stove. But, you've got oils of all kinds of scents and things, even in Christian bookstores with frankincense and myrrh. Do I need to buy this brand over that brand? And there's just so many questions. I don't know how it could be possible to do that correctly and fulfill that commandment. And on top of it all, when you get into verse 15, it's not the oil that saves. It's not even really the prayer that saves. It's God who heals. So in that respect, since there's so many questions, I don't know why we would ever pour oil on someone who anoint them with sick. So I think it's the custom of the day and not for today. Otherwise, God would have made it more understandable and put parameters on that. And so that's the way I see it today. But the one thing we want to take from it is that healing is from the Lord. Healing is from the Lord, not the oil. So whether or not you anoint with oil or not, the source of the healing is not the oil, it's God. And we pray to the Lord in that. However, God desires that the leadership ministers to the sick via prayer. And the prayer of a dependent person is what God honors here. So let's go to verse 15 because that kind of clarifies this. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so this is further clarified again, this anointing of oil, by verse 15. But we'll see point 4 on your handout. The prayer offered in faith will strengthen the sick, and the Lord will heal and forgive any sins that may be afflicting him. So again, who heals? It's the Lord. He is the great healer. Though doctors may have many wonderful tools at their disposal to help the afflicted, and I'm thankful for that, they cannot answer prayer. They need to apply what they know, what God has given us for wisdom and how the body works. Maybe God has allowed the doctors some wisdom to treat others. Maybe God has guided the tools of the surgeon, like we pray for, to fix a person's body. But it's all in accordance with God's will and power. And that means go to the doctor and allow appropriate treatment and pray that God allows the healing. But that's not part of anointing with oil. The beginning and in this verse, as we look back at the beginning of verse 15, it says, and. This and, chi, links verse 15 to the previous verse. And so we see, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith saves the sick. So when the elders prayed, they needed to pray in a certain way. They needed a prayer book, or they didn't need a prayer book or some certain prayer to be said. They needed to remember that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. In other words, they needed to pray in faith. They needed to pray in dependence upon God that he would answer their prayers. So what's the purpose of being an elder praying over someone sick if you don't believe that God can heal them or God will heal them or God hears you? It's a ridiculous statement there. But also the word prayer, which we see over and over in these verses, keeps changing to a different Greek word. And there's a special reason for this. I'm just going to cover this particular Greek word here, where it's eukomai, and it refers to specific prayers. Specific prayers. In other words, when you go to somebody who's sick and they've got a sick at this thing in your belly and you can understand exactly what that is, you can pray for that specific thing to be healed. We pray for different things. We pray very specifically as we can, that God can guide the hands of the surgeon or that God can heal the certain circumstance. And that's how God wants us to pray. He wants us to be as specific as possible. And really, that is an act of dependence upon God when we do so. We're trusting that God hears our prayers and that he is in the process and fix those things. So prayers aren't to be a mechanical thing. We're not supposed to pick up a prayer book and just say some certain prayer and hope that God just fixes this problem, that really the prayer maybe not has anything to do with this. And some people have prayer books, and they say, well, if you've got cancer, say this prayer. Or if you've got this, say this prayer. That's not the way God operates. He wants, as a father and son relationship, he wants us to come to him and talk to him like a father would to us, or a son to a father. That's how he wants us to talk. So not a specific prayer as in through a book or something. Not mechanical, but as a conversation, as a relationship. We can ask for understanding or strengthen the process of healing as well. But God heals. He is the one who restores the sick, not the oil, not the prayers, not the doctors, though he may have used all of them as a channels for his grace. So there's a story I heard that will clarify the parts of the healing process here. And there was a man who got caught in rising waters while in his house. And he prayed that the Lord would save him from the rising waters. But the waters continued to rise. And he climbed up to the second floor and prayed, and the waters continued to rise. So he climbed up in the third, in the top of the house and prayed, and the waters continued to rise. And along came a boat, and the captain said, hey, get in my boat. We can be saved. And the man said, nope, the Lord will save me. Then along came a helicopter and let down the ladder, and he said, nope, the Lord will save me. And then when the waters rose over his house and he drowned, he got to heaven, he asked the Lord, why didn't you save me? I prayed and prayed. And the Lord said, I sent a boat and a helicopter, but you refused to use any of them. So God has given us ways to, like medicine, to fix those problems that we have. But it's God who does save. He hears our prayers. And we have to be in tune with him and want his will in the situation. So prayer is a way to call out to God in dependence for his healing. And thus we give glory to God that he provided the healing when he does graciously heal. And as we've seen in our study of suffering, that sometimes it could be due to sin. The Lord has promised to discipline his children. And if that is the case, a confession to the Lord in prayer is in order, and he has promised to forgive us our sins. When prayer is offered in faith, we are coming to him in dependence upon him. Prayer offered in faith will include the confession of known sin. And that's why it says in verse 15 here, as I go back to it, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he committed sins, his sins will be forgiven. That's because he's coming to God in faith, in dependence upon him. And in a way, God, in that instance, as he's depending upon him, if he has known sin, the Holy Spirit is there convicting him, he can confess his sins and his sins will be forgiven him. And so, if the sin was inflicting us, that sin will be forgiven and will be healed. Now, in order to prevent an imbalance and improper attitude when we ask for healing from the Lord, we need to understand some parameters and why it's, and as it pertains to intercessory and petitional prayers. What must we keep in mind when concerning prayer and healing? Sickness is not always due to personal sins. We looked at Job a few weeks ago and seen that his afflictions were not due to any personal sins. It did show up later on that he had an attitude that needed to be adjusted, which God did, and he did. So that was a wonderful lesson in life for us. We've seen that Paul was plagued by difficulties, and they were not due to sin in his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But there's two more. Let's go to John chapter 9. We'll go to this one right here, and then I'll just say the other one. John chapter 9. Leave a marker here. We're coming right back to James. But in John chapter 9, we see another person who had an infirmity, and Jesus Christ healed him, but it wasn't because of sin. Because that's when in Jesus' day, that's the first thing they thought about if somebody had a problem. And that's why Job's friends came to him and said, you know what, you've got sin in your life, and that's why all these terrible things happen to you. If you just confess your sin, Job, things will get better. But notice what Jesus says here, and John says about what this interaction Jesus has. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Why did this thing happen to him, Jesus? This is terrible that he can't see. You know, back in the day, you didn't jump on to the government dime to live. If you grew up blind or lame, you sat out and asked for help. You know, give me some money, throw me some money. Somehow somebody take care of me is how you lived. And so this was a terrible tragedy. But how does Jesus respond? But that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so he heals this man here of this blindness. But the point is that nothing, Jesus says, there's nothing in him that caused this issue. It was for our learning, as we remember Romans 15:3. These things were written for our learning so that we can have patience and comfort in the scriptures. And that's exactly when Jesus healed this person. It wasn't due to sin. Another one was Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died. He prayed that this cup might pass from him. But he also said, Lord, let your will be done in this situation. Then he went to the cross. It didn't get his prayer answered. He died on the cross, and thank God the Lord allowed that so our sins could be forgiven. It was a purpose that God had. But consider a second point here is that God only heals according to his sovereign will. Sometimes God allows suffering, and we looked at that a few weeks ago as well. The responses we receive from God when we ask him for things such as healing are yes or wait, and sometimes it's no. As we have seen in Paul's case, it was no. Answered prayer in the negative is not just because we didn't ask in faith or even that we didn't ask the right way. Or even God isn't listening or doesn't care. It means that the prayer we prayed does not align with his sovereign plan. We may not know the reason why. We take God at his word and trust that he is God. Not an easy thing to do, but he is God and we are not. As soon as we understand that, we'll get along better because we'll have a different perspective on our life and why we are here. You know, years ago, there was a little boy who was good friends with my girls and a member of our church in the cities there. He got cancer, and then we prayed, and he beat the cancer. And suddenly, after he had beat the cancer and started getting back to normal, suddenly the cancer returned, and he got weaker and weaker. We prayed and prayed and prayed, but to no avail, he died. Did God not care for him and his family? Did God take time off and go on vacation? Did he enjoy the suffering of that little boy as he sat there and with cancer and the treatments and such? You see, if we blame God for all the bad things that happen in life, we will never be able to enjoy the relationship with the one who gave up his very own son, Jesus Christ, so that we may have eternal life with him. so that we can be healed of the sin problem that we had. So it may shock you to know that Jesus didn't heal every person that he saw with an infirmity. He healed a lot, but only according to his Father's will, it said in the last verse we read. We want to understand some more about God. And so what we think is, though we may have some emotional attachment to those who are sick, even if it's your own child, we need to understand and get in our thinking that God loves them more. God loves them more. Keep that in mind when you pray. God wants whatever it is you're praying for. If it's in his will, he wants it more than you do. Somebody needs to get saved. God wants that person saved more than you do. If that person's sick, God doesn't want to see them sick. God doesn't want sickness or anything in this world. It's because of the curse that it happens. And he's provided a way out. Jesus Christ had victory over death. He emotionally is tied up more than we are in any situation, maybe even for ourselves. He's more tied up emotionally with us. So God wants to heal more than we want them to be healed. So why did Christ weep at the tomb of Lazarus? You know, it wasn't because he died. First of all, Jesus knew that where he was going. However, Jesus brought Lazarus back from the unimaginable, wonderful place to this sin-stricken world for our benefit. You know, you think of Lazarus, maybe you ought to think, well, he probably had a beef with Jesus Christ at that moment. But why did he do this? He did it because that would show his power to us. It shows God's power over death, even. The curse of sin, Jesus wept at the tomb because he had seen that the curse of sin has turned everything on its head. It had infiltrated everything in this life, and it affects us deeply. And because it affects us so deeply, as Jesus saw everyone so heartbroken at that tomb, the consequence of the curse affected him. He was heartbroken. And one day, and he knew this would be coming, one day that will be no more, because Jesus went to the cross to claim victory over death. If Lazarus was in heaven, it's because Jesus Christ would eventually die on the cross for him. And he wouldn't be in heaven. What he would have went to is that place, that holding place, paradise at the time. But he would have been comforted in Abraham's bosom, but yet ripped out, come back to life so that we could be edified when we read that story of how much Christ loved us, loves us, and cares for us. Christ knew that we are affected by the sin and curse and death and that kind of thing, and it affected him. But we can be comforted to know that God is affected by those effects that happen to us. And when our child is sick, God wants them. God wants them to become better more than us. But whatever it is, according to his purpose, he puts it forth as whatever's best in his purpose and plan. He cares for you, and he cares for me, and he cares for the sick and suffering, but his plan is best, and we must trust that. And the last point here that we'll see here, as we're already out of time, the goal of all infirmities is to cause us to depend upon the Lord. All the suffering and sickness must draw us to depend upon him and not in ourselves. Oftentimes we say that, but when the rubber hits the road and the disaster strikes, do we really believe that? When disaster strikes, do we have a response like we saw in Paul? Notice his response again. Most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, he says. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Notice he says, for when I am weak, I am strong. What is the cause of Paul's strength? The power of God that upholds him. And when we you see, when we are discouraged by our difficulties, it's because we are looking at self and or others. When we look to Christ, we become encouraged. Paul's attitude and the result of having the mind of Christ due to his dependence on the Spirit inside Paul, not an emotional statement, was the reason why he could respond the way he did. In his flesh, he might have been mad at God. He might have been screaming, "Why, Lord?" Instead, he accepted God's plan for him. This is supernatural power that worked in him, and that supernatural power is in each one of us to live that way in our lives. And I think we're going to stop here because of time, and I've got more to say that we'll just cover next time. But at this time, we're just going to pray. And just remember before we pray that God wants us to be healed, but he also has a better plan, and our thinking needs to align with his thinking in these difficult situations. But our access to his power through prayer, he still wants us to be prayed. I was going to go over the fact that, you know, we talked a lot about how what happens if God doesn't save a person who's sick, and what happens when the bad thing happens. But we see throughout Scripture over and over and over again, like it says in verse 17, that God answers prayer. God answered prayer for the boy we talked about in John chapter 9, where he was blind, and he had his sight restored eventually, it says in there. One of the verses I was going to go over is in Philippians, which talks about Epaphroditus and how he was sick unto death. And then, although it doesn't say that in Philippians 2, it says that they were troubled. The group that Epaphroditus was sent to go minister to Paul was troubled that they had learned that he was sick. The implication there is that they prayed and God healed him, you know. And so we see over and over in Scripture, which we're going to talk about next time, the examples of prayer and how it works. And so those kinds of things encourage us to keep praying. And we don't know what God's plan is, so we just keep moving forward that way. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace, even in all of this information that I've looked up this week. I pray that we could use a portion of this in our minds and thoughts, even if it's just to turn our attitudes to be more responsible or more responsive to your leading and thinking your way. We want it what you want, Lord, and help us to realize that, help us to understand that, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That there's a purpose in suffering, there's a purpose in prayer. It's to guide in each one of us closer together as a group, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.